If there are some exegetical knots, as I like to call them, in Hebrews, passages which appear to be all knotted up because we don't comprehend them, then we begin to untie those knots or unravel those problems as we understand the context in which this letter is written. So some of the preliminary things I'm going to say this morning are not just basic information you need to know about a book, who wrote it, where the author was sending the letter to, when it was written. These aren't just a grocery list of things we need to know. They're essential to properly understanding what is going on in this letter. Probably the most vital piece of background information that you need to know to process Hebrews is this. The letter appears to be written to Jewish believers who were being tempted to abandon their Christian faith because of hardship and persecution. That is key. The letter appears to be written, again, to Jewish believers. In other words, former Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'd abandoned Judaism and embraced Christ as their Savior. They recognized Jesus as their Messiah. Former Jews who were believers, who now were being tempted to abandon their Christian faith because they were looking at a life of hardship and trial and perhaps persecution and death, ultimately. The idea that these are Jewish believers in particular, Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ, is reflected in the title of the letter. You'll notice at the beginning of your first chapter in Hebrews, it probably says something like the letter to the Hebrews or the epistle to the Hebrews. We're not sure where that title came from because it's not in the letter. Hebrews does not call itself Hebrews. As far as we know, about 170 AD, it was being referred to as to the Hebrews. And there is merit in that title because, as you will notice as we go through the letter, the people being addressed in this letter seem to have Jewish roots. For instance, the author quotes from the Old Testament freely. He makes many references to the temple and to the Jewish sacrificial system. In Hebrews, there are close to 40 direct quotations of the Old Testament. Almost all of them from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. 40 allusions to Old Testament material, close to 20 summaries of the Old Testament, and a number of passages referencing people and events and places in the Old Testament. In fact, someone said to me a couple of months ago, well, you did a big series on Colossians, and right before that, you did one on Exodus. Are you going to go back to the Old Testament now? And I said, yes, we're going to go through Hebrews. And that's just as good. Now, the fact that these believers, apparently Jewish by birth, were suffering persecution is directly stated in the letter. The author speaks of it in chapter 10. And in chapter 12, he reminds them that although they had been persecuted, none of them had yet been martyred, although that may have been coming. He tells them, you have not yet resisted unto blood. That leads us to ask the question, who is telling them this? Who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Of course, the authorship of Hebrews is a classic question. And I should tell you, it is not just a modern question. As early as the second century, the church fathers were expressing their views on the question of who actually wrote Hebrews because the author doesn't identify himself. There are features of the letter to the Hebrews that are just like the Pauline epistles. But there are also major differences between this writing and the Pauline epistles. For instance, it does not begin like any other epistle. It doesn't begin with the author and where he's writing and what his purpose is. Various men besides Paul have been suggested as his author, Luke, Barnabas, Clement of Rome, and others. And we can debate the plausibility of that kind of thing in the foyer if you want to, or in our personal Bible studies without having to squander time here. But you see, it's not an empty exercise because there are certain things that we discover about the letter as we discern who wrote it. For instance, Martin Luther argued that Apollos may have written Hebrews. Remember Apollos? He's the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Corinthians were fighting over for loyalty and allegiance. Some of them said, I am of Paul, and some said, I am of Peter, and others said, I am of Apollos, remember? Acts 18:24 says that Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, so he would have been a well-educated person. It also says that he was an eloquent man, which means he was an impressive orator. In fact, that's why the Corinthians more than likely said, I am of Apollos. He would come through and preach in Corinth and in other cities, and everybody loved to hear Apollos preach. He was a great preacher. In Acts 18:24, we also learn that he was a man who was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, so that if this is true, it would account for the lofty and scholarly style of Hebrews and its use of the Old Testament scriptures. Also, when we read 1 Corinthians, we discover that Apollos and Paul knew each other very well. So if Apollos did write Hebrews, and I'm not necessarily arguing for this, but if Apollos did write Hebrews, it would account for why some of the letters sounds like the person at least knew Paul very well. You say that's very interesting, but why does it matter? Well, a reason Apollos, an eloquent preacher, is a good choice is because it teaches us how to read this epistle. Because most of Hebrews does not read like a letter. Instead, it reads like a sermon. In fact, in Hebrews 13:22, the author himself refers to this writing as a word of exhortation. He says, I've written to you in few words. And by chapter 13, you're saying, few words, really? And please bear with a word of exhortation. That's what he calls this, not a letter, but a word of exhortation. And that is what a sermon is. I read a text when I preach, and then I explain the meaning of the text in its context, and then I exhort the hearers to obey the implications of that text in their life. That's a sermon. For instance, last week I preached the final sermon on Christ as the Lamb of God. We looked at Christ as the triumphant Lamb. And in that sermon, I remember I made some general application at the end, and sometimes application along the way. But I could have preached the sermon just like this. Point one, the worship of the Lamb, Revelation 5. We see the worship of the Lamb in Revelation 5 with the 24 elders gathered around the throne to sing praises to the Lamb. And I could expound that passage for a while, but then I could pause and say, just like these 24 elders gathered around the throne, we also must worship the Lamb of God. We need to bring him glory. We need to recognize his worth and his power and majesty and say, worthy is the Lamb. And that's a word of exhortation to the congregation. Then I could go on to point two, the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 6. And I could read and explain that text, that the wrath in Revelation is specifically the wrath of the Lamb, and show how men cower and cry out to be hidden from the terrible wrath of the Lamb. But then I could pause and say to the congregation, the wrath of the Lamb is coming and we should fear. In fact, I think I did last week make specific application at this point. Sinners must fear and turn to the Lamb for salvation, lest we become the subjects of his wrath. And believers in Christ, let the reality of the wrath, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, drive you to persuade men and women to embrace the gospel of Christ. That's exhortation. Then I could go on to point number three, the victory of the Lamb in Revelation 17. I could read the text and explain the text and then pause and make specific application of that text. That's what a sermon is. It is a word of exhortation from God, which means that it's sourced and based upon the truth of the Word of God and the clear teaching of that truth. That's what happens in Hebrews. This is not really a letter. It's a sermon. Let me show you. Let's begin here in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4, which we will begin with next week. It has been called the most perfect sentence ever written in the Greek New Testament. Verses 1 through 4, one sentence. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What is the author doing here at the beginning of this writing? He is expounding the greatness of Christ. And after he makes the statement in verse 4 that we just read, that Christ became superior to the angels, he goes on for the rest of chapter 1 and offers Old Testament scripture to support his point. But then beginning in chapter 2, the author turns to apply this truth about Christ. So look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's application. That's exhortation. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he turns back to exposition, all the way through chapter 3. Or actually, I should say, until chapter 3. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, and therefore goes back to everything he said in chapter 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they are always going astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And he continues this kind of exhortation all the way through chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, he begins making the argument that Christ is the greatest priest because he was not after the order of the Aaronic priests in the Old Testament. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But in verse 11, you'll notice in chapter 5, he stops his exposition and turns again to exhortation. He says, I can't teach you this stuff now because you've not been growing in your understanding of the scriptures. And you need to move on to perfection, he says, at the rest of chapter 5 and on through chapter 6. And he gives all of this exhortation to them. Then beginning in chapter 7, he picks up where he left off in chapter 5 and demonstrates that Christ is the greatest high priest of all. And he continues in this way all the way until chapter 10. Then if you'll look at chapter 10 in verse 19, he picks up again with his exhortation. Now, he's basing this exhortation on many words now that he's given to them, teaching who Christ is. Therefore, verse 19 of chapter 10, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And he continues to exhort. This exhortation, by the way, really goes all the way through the rest of the letter. Chapter 11 is an exhortation to us to continue in the faith based on all of these Old Testament saints who did the same. In fact, you want to know something? When we think of the letter to the Hebrews, the first thing that may come to your mind is, oh, there's a lot of wonderful Christology in Hebrew. All these texts that teach us these deep things about Jesus Christ. It's a Christological treatise. But the truth is, 60% or more of Hebrews is exhortation. 60% of this New Testament writing tells us how to live because of the person and work of Christ. And if I had to summarize the exhortation of this writing so that we can get our heads around it as we go through this letter, I would summarize it this way. The message to the Hebrews and to us is, hold fast to your confession of the perfected Christ. Hold fast to your confession of the perfected Christ. In fact, we're in chapter 10 still. Look at verse 23. Because we see this idea of holding fast right here in verse 23. Notice he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Will you go back a few pages and look at chapter 6? Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. And of course, we're picking up in the middle of the sentence, but verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Go back a few more pages to chapter 3 and look at verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Look down at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 4, and we'll center our thoughts really here most of the time this morning. Verse 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. If there's one central verse that encapsulates, I think, the message of Hebrews, it is verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now this morning, of course, our understanding is to be strengthened so that we can go through this letter together. So these are introductory thoughts this morning. But what I'd like to do is unpack the essential components of the message to Hebrews, which is sourced in verse 14, holding fast our confession of the perfected Christ. So let's go through those components with our time remaining. Component number one, the believer's confession. What is the believer's confession? What do we mean by that? It's a key word in Hebrews, and we got to know what it means. The confession is the Greek word homologia. And you hear the word logos in there. Logos, of course, means word. A confession is a word of affirmation or a declaration or a profession about what you believe. Would you put your finger in verse or chapter 4 and turn back a couple of letters to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to demonstrate this idea of confession here. And by the way, even though I've said Hebrews reads more like a sermon, it is traditionally called a letter, and I know I'll be calling it a letter through our series. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have, notice, confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Paul is reminding Timothy of a time in his life where he stood before the people of the congregation, or perhaps before other men who were ordaining him for the ministry, perhaps on the occasion of his baptism, maybe his ordination, when they laid hands on him. If you'll look at verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. He's thinking to a time somewhere, we're not sure, where Timothy made this confession or profession of his faith. And what was that profession? What were his exact words? Well, we're not really sure. But if you'll look at chapter 3, verse 16, what we have here may be part of an early Christian confession that may have been often cited during Paul's day. Verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. In other words, the confession was a believer's public declaration before the people of God that he or she believed the truth of God's word and held to it and embraced it alone for salvation. And notice the precise wording of chapter 6, verse 12. He says, confessed the good confession. Not a good confession, but the good confession. Most of you have it that way this morning. Now, turn back to Hebrews and look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Literally, it reads, the confession of us. The definite article, the, is attached to the word confession. The confession. Look again then at chapter 4, verse 14. Or again, we're zeroing back in on. Here we find that it literally reads, let us hold fast the confession. Now, why do I emphasize this. You see, the definite article may suggest that there was already a standard confession that people would make when they professed Christ as Savior. It may have been even something that they repeated or affirmed after it was read to them. We do our marriage vows that way today. When we get sworn in a legal proceeding, we do it that way. We know that this confession was standardized eventually because we have the Apostles' Creed, which dates back as early as 140 AD. That's the earliest rendition we have of the Apostles' Creed, 140 AD. Less than 100 years after this letter was penned, no doubt. That particular confession in its translation reads, "I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, from which place he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting." Believers, when they came to faith in Christ, would repeat this or say it or affirm it in front of others who believed. To understand that there was a specific statement of faith is important because it emphasizes the fact that the church from the very beginning was not made of a people just sort of coming to join a movement or arbitrarily saying, yes, I'll come and join your group. But from the very beginning, the church of Jesus Christ was about people understanding the truth of the scripture and embracing it and affirming it. Because coming to Jesus Christ was a matter of believing and believing the truth. Without faith, there is no salvation. But without truth, there is no salvation. Today, there are many churches who still use a formal, well-worded public confession. But then there are others, like our church, who do not use a formal confession. But we have a specifically worded statement of faith, which we ask those who desire to join formally in our fellowship to affirm. And we do not accept people into our membership who are not able to express in their own words that they believe in the death of Christ for their sins and his resurrection. Those components themselves are just essential to what the church is all about. So when the writer speaks of the confession, he is speaking about the believer's declaration and embracing of Jesus Christ. He or she is saying, I trust in Christ for salvation. I am of Christ. I am holding on to him. Now, component number two, the idea of holding fast to this confession. Why are we told, hold fast to your confession? The words hold fast translate one of either two verbs, which are synonyms in Hebrews. In chapters 6 and 10, the author uses krateo, if any of you care. And in chapters 3 and 4, he uses katecho. The words mean basically the same thing. The words mean to grab onto, to hold it firm, to embrace, or as some have suggested, to take possession of and hold. In other words, once you confess Christ, once you testify your faith in him, the author is telling us to hold on to that confession and do not let it go. He could well have said, hold on to Christ and do not let him go. You continue to believe in Christ and to stand for Christ and to live with Christ and to side with Christ and to identify with Christ. He's challenging us to do that. Why would the people who originally read this word of exhortation need to be told to hold fast their confession? Well, we talked about it a little earlier. Hebrews is written to Christians, the vast majority of them of whom were probably Jewish converts, who were being tempted to abandon their Christian faith because of hardship and persecution. And when I say they were tempted to abandon their Christian faith, it appears that the author is not concerned that they will abandon their belief in God in general. He's more concerned, it seems, as we read this writing, that they will go back to Judaism. That is why he spends so much space assuring them that Jesus Christ is far greater than anything that they had in Judaism alone. There may also have been some Gentile Christians among them who, if they left Christianity, perhaps would revert to their pagan ways. Or maybe they would just revert to Judaism and feel like it's a halfway stop. Judaism was protected as a religion by the Roman government. Christianity was not. Either way, here are people who have confessed the name of Christ. They have stood before witnesses. They have identified by faith with Christ as their Savior. And yet now they're tempted to deny Christ. What if they do not hold fast to their confession in this writing? Well, here in chapter 4, holding fast to one's confession is contrasted with, if you'll read verses 1 through 5, not entering into God's rest. And disobedience and a hardened heart in verses 6 through 7. That's the opposite of holding fast in chapter 4. Look at chapter 3. And let's read verses 12 through 15. He's already suggested that they hold fast here, but then he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Notice here, holding fast to one's confession, holding to his confidence, is contrasted with having an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, having a hardened heart, and living in rebellion. In chapter 6, holding fast appears in contrast to crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to open shame and falling away and having no more hope for repentance. In chapter 10, holding fast our confession is contrasted with willful sinning, trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace, all of which, he says in that chapter, is punishable by fearful judgment and fiery indignation. And it is at this point in the letter that the writer references Deuteronomy 32, 35, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." A little bit of different application of that verse than we're used to. In short, in this exhortation to the Hebrews, we are told either to hold fast to our confession or to practice those things which characterize unbelievers. Now, what do we make of this? There are some who will use this letter or this sermon, whatever you want to say about it, to teach that believers can lose their salvation. I got a call from one of our members who's traveling right now, somebody who's usually here all the time, who said we were on vacation, we decided to go to a Bible study. And we went into this Bible study, and the pastor opened up Hebrews chapter 6 and taught from Hebrews chapter 6 that we are in danger of losing our salvation. What do you think? I said, I've been studying that this week. Let me tell you what I think. But people will teach that, especially from chapter 6. And I know that some of you are perhaps even anticipating our time in chapter 6 in particular so that we can probe what he means when he says it is impossible to renew those who have fallen away under repentance. So I want to state in clear terms right at the very beginning, so there's no anticipation, there is, you ready for this? No process of thinking in the mind of any New Testament author which allows for the idea that a person could lose salvation. It's nowhere, nowhere in the New Testament. Our salvation is the work of God, not our work anyway. He saved us. 1 Peter says he birthed us. He gave birth to us and keeps us by his power. Moreover, we are placed in Christ whereby we are given eternal life. Eternal life. Think about that. Can you lose something that is eternal? By definition, it's something that we have forever. We're not waiting for eternal life. In Christ, we already have eternal life. Our eternal life could be uneternal if Christ were uneternal. But according to Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament, Christ is eternal in the heavens. He is eternally our Savior. In the New Testament, if there is a person who has fallen away from Christianity and perishes outside of Christ, that person, no matter how sincere he or she seems to be, did not lose salvation. That person never had salvation to begin with. And sometimes we don't know who those people are. We are to preach the gospel to everyone all the time because we do not know the heart. I tell you unequivocally, Hebrews is entirely consistent with the rest of the New Testament in this area. There's not a doubt about it. In fact, do you know what the author tells us after warning them about falling away in chapter 6? If you're near there, you can just look at verse 9 of chapter 6. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Some of you say, "Whew, I knew it. I knew I didn't have anything to worry about." Not so fast. Because if I would in no way have you think that you could somehow lose your salvation, I would equally in no way rob the holy word of God from its warning that we had better hold fast our confession. There is a reason we're told to hold fast to this confession. We're called believers, believers in Christ, not because once upon a time we believed and that was that, but because we continue to believe. Belief and faith characterizes our lives now. So we must do what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10. Make our calling and election sure. You did not call yourself. You did not elect yourself. And yet you're told to make that sure. In other words, make sure that this call and election are true of you by examining your works as evidence of what God has done. In the same way, when we make our way through this magnificent letter, which is the queen of New Testament documents, perhaps, the letter to the Hebrews, you will be exhorted again and again. It's not just Hebrews chapter 6. It's all through. You will be exhorted again and again to hold fast Christ whom you have confessed. Do not lose heart in following him. Don't abandon the faith for a lesser religion. And as you hold fast to Christ, as you hold fast to your confession, you will grow in the knowledge of Christ and in the assurance that you really do belong to him. And he is your marvelous Savior. Now, that's two components of this exhortation we've unpacked. The message of our confession, a declaration of faith in Christ, and the message of why we're told to hold fast to that confession, continuing to believe in it. Let me give you a third component very quickly this morning, and that is the component of the perfection of Christ. The perfection of Christ. The message of the Hebrews, if we had to summarize it, seems to be, hold fast to your confession of the perfected Christ. In what way is Christ perfected? You will notice, as we study Hebrews, that Christ is spoken of as having become something that he was not before the cross and resurrection. In fact, another verse just caught my attention as we read at the beginning. Verse 4 of chapter 1, having become so much better than the angels. Well, wasn't he already much better than the angels? Hebrews 1:4 says, having become so much. It indicates a progression. And again, look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Was Jesus always our high priest? No, in Hebrews, he becomes our high priest when he passes into the heavens after suffering for our sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he was not our high priest until after he had been made like his brother and suffered for us. Hebrews 6:20 says that Jesus became a priest forever. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Now figure that one out. The word that the author uses for this progression of Christ in Hebrews is the word perfection. Now, it seems highly paradoxical to suggest that Christ, who appears absolutely sinless in Hebrews, 4:15 says he was without sin, 7:26 calls him harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, 9:14 says that Christ is without spot. it seems highly paradoxical to suggest that Christ is anything but perfect already, since coming to perfection implies a previous state of imperfection. It implies that, at least in our thinking. Nevertheless, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Likewise, chapter 7, verse 28 refers to the Son who has been perfected forever. How can this be? The answer lies in an understanding of the change that took place in Jesus, not in his essence, but in his function. When he left heaven's glories and took upon him human flesh so that he could die for us and unite himself with us as one of us. The word perfection has to do with that which is made whole or complete. Jesus, through his humility, completed what was necessary for him to become our Savior and High Priest. And having been perfected as a son, what does Jesus do in Hebrews? He, in turn, makes other sons and daughters perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That is why a good title for the study of Hebrews is "The Perfection of Christ and His People." The perfection of Christ refers to all that Hebrews says about the incarnation and work of Christ to complete our salvation. The perfection of his people refers to the perfection that he brings about in those who hold with confidence to their confession of Christ by faith. And if we've looked at these three components, and some of you in your minds are saying, "Wow, this is a lot to get my mind around," this is just a preview of the kinds of things we're going to go through. And on a week-by-week basis, let these ideas come more firmly into our understanding so that we can rejoice more fully when we read this work, this writing from God's man to us to encourage us as his people. Now, what Hebrews teaches is that we have a wonderful Savior, a Savior that we must embrace and continue to embrace. There's an idea I wanted to conclude with this morning, and I still, after thinking about it much and even writing a few things down, don't really know how to express it. The reason for the Hebrews to be challenged this way, to hold fast, is because they were tempted to think that a life of poverty and persecution and pursuit, I mean, more than likely this letter was written to those in Rome or around Rome. I'll bring that up as we go through the letter. And at this point in the letter, more than likely, Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet. The real intense persecution hadn't come, so it's probably written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And yet, Tiberius had already asked the Jews to leave Rome, and now they were probably coming back. That's probably where we find this letter. They were driven out because of persecution. When you're having to be driven out of a place, you usually don't have a lot of money and a lot of property. You don't have rights. So you're basically condemned to a life of poverty. And looming on the horizon, on the political horizon, seems to be your own persecution and your own martyrdom for your faith. These are the people that this letter is being written to. And the author is telling them, it's worth it. Hold fast to Christ. And he's encouraging them. There is a sense in which you and I will not get that. Because to be honest, our reason for wanting to maybe wander away from Christ or not hold on to him or pursue him or love him like we should is usually not because we're threatened with our life, but we're threatened by losing little things that we enjoy, which we surmount in our minds as being much higher than Christ himself. We live in a world of distractions and things and entertainments, which often, if we confess, takes the place of our devotion to Christ. But nevertheless, the message to us is still the same. Christ is the only highest value to hold on to with all of our hearts and all of our minds, and to pursue Him, our greatest desire. We have to deal with that as we read through Hebrews. The message for us that Jesus Christ is all that matters. And if there's one thing I hope that happens as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of His will for us, that our love for Christ will increase as we realize how great a Savior we actually serve that is fleshed out for us in this wonderful letter. Father, we are grateful this morning for Your word. Once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to open it, proclaim it, struggle to understand it. Again, Father, we ask that You would guard our hearts and our minds as we go through this letter, as we traverse through these verses, as we look at section after section and try to wrap our minds around all You're saying about Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, our great Savior, who is exalted because of who He is and because of His work. Above all else, Father, may He be exalted in our minds and our hearts above all else as well, above everything that would compete for devotion to Him in our world and in our minds and in our lives. Father, may we exalt our Savior as we continue to grow through our studying of this wonderful New Testament document. And we'll give You the praise for how You work in our lives. May You have all honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.